You turn in your Bibles to Judges 1 to 2, verse 5. And we're going to look at this, you might have thought, quite long and tedious chapter. I don't think it is, but we'll have to decide that afterwards. We're going to look at it this evening. I'm not going to read it all again, but if there's one word that will sum up my text this evening, it's in the middle of verse 19, and it's a very short word, three letters, and it's but. What we've done now is we've started a series in the book of Judges. We started it last week. We did an introduction and an overview of the whole book. And today we're going to get stuck properly into the text. And I'm going to do something that I haven't done before. And that is I'm going to use the series of sermon outlines that Tim Keller gives in Judges for you. And this, I think, will be really helpful. It'll be helpful to me, and I think it'll be helpful to you as well. There's 26 sermons on Judges here, so that, with Christmas and visiting ministers, will take us on into sort of May of next year. So you know where we're going. But also, I'll be able to tell you a month in advance all of the sermon titles for the next few. I've never done that before. I haven't. At Netley, that's organisation, that is. And also, another benefit, when other people from our congregation preach on a Sunday evening, we'll be able to carry seamlessly on through the series. So we won't have long gaps. I know John is already very anxious to preach on Jephthah, and I've allocated that one to him, I think, for that occasion. And so we'll have some continuity. And then also, there are really helpful applications at the end of each chapter for us to think about and talk over in our times of fellowship afterwards. I won't certainly preach Tim Keller's sermons. I won't always agree with what he has to say. In fact, I only have to get to verse 3 of chapter 1 and I've disagreed with Tim Keller's take on the chapter, as you'll see in a moment. But I think this will be helpful and I'm really looking forward to it. So let's roll up our sleeves as we get into the book of Judges. Where does it start? It starts with a funeral after the death of Joshua. I don't know if you've ever noticed that every single one of the early books of the Old Testament are linked together so that the last verse of the previous book joins seamlessly up to the first verse of the next book. It doesn't matter whether you're going from Genesis to Exodus or Deuteronomy to Joshua or Judges to Ruth. They are all zipped together by God in a wonderful continuity. And quite often, in the example of, say, Exodus so Genesis to Exodus, you've got the death of Joshua, of Joseph there. In the case of Joshua, you've got the death of Moses leading into that. The case of Judges here, we've got the death of Joshua. So it's a death that provides the link. And what we're reminded of is that the church keeps losing her heroes. And those three are heroes amongst the heroes. And after Joseph, after Moses, after Joshua, can there be another chapter? Let alone another book, another great passage in the history of the people of God. I mean, take Joseph. He's one of the greatest of the greats. He not only reunites that totally dysfunctional covenant family, brings them back together in love, but he also saves a vast swathe of North Africa and the Middle East from famine. What about Moses? He's just a colossus, isn't he? What a hero that man is. I don't know which leader you would reckon was the greatest leader that this country had in the 20th century. Who would you say? Which prime minister was the... Churchill. I would have said Churchill too. And that man was a great figure. Even if you disagreed and you might have wanted to have said, well, no, it was Lloyd George or Asquith or Bevan or Thatcher. Let's take all of their great qualities, bring them together into one person. And that person would still be a pygmy compared with Moses. He didn't lead his people just through a war. He led them through a wilderness. He led them through the Exodus. He headed up a group of slaves against the superpower of his day. He took a group of people more numerous than the population of Birmingham through the wilderness for 40 years. What a hero that person was. Or Joshua, the man who leads the invasion and the conquest of the promised land, took the sons and daughters of brickmakers and bricklayers against the armed forces of the warriors of Canaan, against fortresses and chariots and giants, and they won. So can there be a future after the loss of men like these? Judges starts with that hammer blow again after the death of Joshua. Can the church survive yet another loss like this? Well, the answer is a resounding yes. The plans of God don't rest finally on men, but on the promises of God and the presence of God. And God hasn't disappeared. He's still here in Judges. We can put too much trust in princes, in leaders and spiritual heroes, and not enough trust in the living God. And it was this God who'd made Moses great. It wasn't Moses who made God great. God raised up Moses. And it was this same God who told Joshua when he challenged him, you know, like Joshua had the unfortunate experience of drawing his sword when confronted with what he thought was just a random warrior. And he said, "Are you for us or against us?" The implication is, "I'm going to kill you if you're against us." And it was the Lord, and the Lord says, "Take your shoes off, put your sword down. It's not like that. You're on my side. I'm the commander. I'm in charge. And yet, I'm going to be with you." And he's the same God who's now telling Judah, "You go up. I've given the land to you." As we move through the years, as we move through all of the challenges, one thing doesn't change. God remains. The heroes of the past, they have their place to play in church history, in redemptive history. God raises them up and uses them all, the famous as well as the unknown. And they move on to heaven and to the hall of fame, like Hebrews chapter 11. And yet the work goes on, and the opportunity comes for more men and women to know their God and serve him in the fight of faith. I think we can be so good at looking at what we're lacking and so bad at looking at what we have and who we have. We have God still. And invariably, what we're lacking is exactly what God is offering, which is his presence and his fellowship. And our great need is not for another Joshua or Moses or Joseph. It'd be nice if we had one. I wouldn't say no. Or another Calvin, or another Luther, or another Lloyd Jones. But we need their God, who's already given himself to us in Christ Jesus. And we need the same faith in and relationship with this awesome God. Well, as we come to Judges, God hasn't disappeared. Just as an aside, I'm struck by how often I go to churches that haven't got a pastor. And I hear the same thing again and again and again. And they say, we really need a pastor. We can't understand why God hasn't given us a pastor. We've been praying about this for years, sometimes decades. And I think, well, look, God has said, "I will supply most of your needs in Christ Jesus, all of your needs in Christ Jesus." If you absolutely, first and foremost, needed a pastor, he would have given you one. Is there not something more you need at the moment? Isn't it a realization of the presence of what you have in Christ Jesus? Do we put pastors above the presence of the Lord? I think we can do that. We need God, and God hasn't disappeared, and there's hope here in Judges. Now, the book of Joshua should have set the backdrop for the book of Judges. If you go to the opening chapter of Joshua, you'll find
The dimensions of the land have been outlined to us, Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. So this is what is going to happen, hopefully, in Judges. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people. Go into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. God maps out the land for them, and he'll do so more and more as you go through the book of Joshua. And then he lays down his promises, verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread I've given to you. Again, verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then also he lays down the necessary response by Joshua and the people to the promises of God. They don't just say, oh, that's nice. Great. So you're going to give us all this land. You're going to be with us. Where are the deck chairs? We'll knock off for a couple of years and then we'll just move in when you're ready. Now, God says very clearly, verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day a night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So verses 7 to 9 talk about a faith that shows itself in courageous activity, even when faced with impossibilities. There are plenty of impossibilities in Joshua and Judges. It's a faith that follows God's ways. It's a faith that flows from walking with God and meditating on his word, that works itself out in obeying God's word and God's ways. It isn't presented to us at the beginning of Joshua as if you do all of the right things, then I'll be with you. It was the other way around, wasn't it? I am with you, therefore this is how you're to live. You believe, you be strong, you walk with me, you obey me. For sure, if Israel neglect God's ways and they're faithless and rebellious, it's not going to go well. They're not going to know God's presence, and there'll be huge problems. And the problems that we'll see in Judges when they're rebellious, and the problems that we see in our lives when we are cold and faithless and rebellious, they call for repentance. And they call for a humbling of ourselves before God and a return to God. Our great need is always to be near God. And our lives need to be powered by and shaped by this radical faith, this real love and total dependence on God. Let's make an application here. If Joshua and Judges call for faithful, courageous obedience in response to all of the promises of God, then does God expect anything less from us? I didn't think so. The promises haven't shrunk, have they? We've got more promises. Joshua had a few words. Okay, he had a vision. He met God, but we meet God in the Word. We've got the whole revelation of God. We see the scope of God's plan of redemption, which didn't involve just the conquest of a land, but the conquest of an empire. The kingdom of darkness, the conquest of death itself, the conquest of condemnation and hell through Jesus Christ and his victory on the cross. We've got the promise of God's presence through the Spirit. Does that show itself in our lives in Caleb-shaped faith? I love Caleb. I'd almost preach through Joshua just to do more of Caleb. We get a little bit of Caleb in chapter 1. Does it show itself in Deborah-shaped faith? In Joshua-shaped faith or Ruth-shaped faith? In this courageous, faithful obedience to God? And it makes me ask myself, I've had to do this and it's been painful looking at Judges 1. How am I living the Christian life? Are we living the Christian life? Or are we just stagnating into dead duty? Have we lost this courage that God talks about? This excited bravery that comes from knowing Him and walking with Him? Have we given up or lost hope? Do we, because we're aware of a lack of this faith, this life, just hide behind furious activity, trying to make up for a lack of God's felt presence and known power in our lives? Jesus asks that challenging question in the Gospels: when I return, will I find faith on earth? We've got to come constantly back to God and humble ourselves before Him and rest totally in Him, and through His grace and power live out this life of faith. It's an exciting life. So how does Israel fare in chapter 1? What did you make of chapter 1? Be honest. You were glad when I got to the end. We could stand up and do some singing again. Maybe you didn't make much of it. It just seemed like a long list of random names that half of them I probably got wrong in trying to pronounce them. You remember the bit about Adonai Bezek's big toes? That was interesting. You wanted to know a bit more about that. Well, let me suggest that the first part of chapter 1 was actually rather exciting. And it was rather encouraging. Unless, of course, you were Adonai Bezek. But we've got a lot of encouragement here to start off with. We've got the encouragement, first of all, of Israel turning to God and asking Him, what shall we do? That doesn't always happen in Israel, does it? Verse 1, I found that thrilling. After the death of Joshua, Israel, do the right thing. Let's go back 40 years. Their fathers and mothers are in the wilderness. Moses hasn't died. He's just had an extended break on the top of Mount Sinai. They think he's probably gone. And so their fathers and mothers said to Aaron, that fellow Moses has disappeared. He's not coming back. Give us another God, please. Give us something to worship. Well, after the death of Joshua, the real death of Joshua, Israel are in the right place. They want God to tell them what to do. And they inquire of the Lord. We constantly have to do that. We don't tell God what we're going to do. We ask God to lead us, to guide us, to show us His way. Tim Keller immediately sees a problem here because God says, okay, Judah, you go up first into the land and I'm going to give it to you. And he says that Judah was faithless by asking Simeon to come with them to conquer their territory and then saying, and we'll help you when you go and conquer your territory. He says, already we see the problems in Israel. They're already relying on each other rather than relying on God. So Keller's saying, Judah, verse 3, they're faithless. Delralph Davis, on the other hand, says, what a lovely picture of Christian cooperation, of helping each other, of being there for one another, doing the right thing together, encouraging each other. And I'm with Delralph Davis at that point, because I think there's so little cooperation, both in the world and especially in the church. We end up being suspicious of other churches. We end up worrying about their successes or just sort of awful parochialism, isn't there? Not just amongst the Church of England, which has parishes, and that's how they're set up, but even amongst independent evangelicals, we should celebrate the successes and blessings of other churches and work with each other. And wherever there's a possibility of unity, faithful, Bible-based unity, embrace that. I don't know how I got, well, I do know how I got from verse 3 to there. But the other reason I think that Tim Keller's wrong and that Del Ralph Davis is right is that the turning point where we begin to see the faithlessness of Judah and Israel is verse 19 rather than verse 3. And the opening part of this chapter is exciting. And it's meant to be. City after city after city are falling before the people of God. If this causes you problems, if you're sitting there thinking, what about the rights of the Canaanites, sir? I'm not happy with all that God's doing here. Well, please remember, God is a God who is just. And it's not that he's just taken this vast group of people out of Egypt and got them into the wilderness and then thought, oh, where on earth can I put them? Ah, hang on, there's this space here in Canaan. We'll have to move the Canaanites out and then I can move my people in. Abraham had been promised this land hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years previously. But God had said, not yet. You can't have it yet. Because I'm not ready yet to judge the Canaanites. The iniquity of the Amorites, the tribes who lived in that land, was not yet complete. And God was gracious and he was merciful and he held judgment back from Canaan. But now it was ready. They were in a terrible state, sacrificing their children to idols. Just, it was awful. And God used his people as an instrument of judgment, just as he would use other nations to judge Israel later on. And it's God's world. And he's a God who is merciful. Rahab, a Canaanitess, found that. If they'll turn to God, there's mercy with God. Ruth, a Moabitess, would find that woven into the family of God, even to the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is a God who judges as well. And he will be faithful to his promises and his word. And he wants Israel here to completely eradicate idolatry from the land. Not just for God's benefit, for their benefit. He doesn't want them to live that broken, idol, gripped life that they'll end up living if they try to accommodate the Canaanites and their idols in the land. Names begin to emerge. Heroes in this conquest. It's going well. There's my Caleb. He's now the oldest man in Israel because he was there with Joshua as one of two people from that original generation who entered the promised land. Joshua's gone. Caleb's over 100, isn't he now? Is he? He must be around that. You'll tell me afterwards. I haven't looked it up. He's an old man. Yet he's storming up the hill, driving out the sons of Anak. You know who they were? Giants. There's no problem. This man's a man of faith. He wants to possess his land. And giants, no issue for Caleb. He wants a son-in-law for his daughter, who likewise is a man of faith. I don't know whether when you heard this, you thought, well, who's Caleb to offer his daughter like some prize for capturing this city, Kiriath Sefer? Maybe it was a bit of a thorny problem, and maybe Aksa was a beautiful woman, and so he thought, well, I'll say, here you go, the first person to get Kiriath Sefer can have Aksa. She's like the prize X factor. You take on the city, you're the man who can beat it, you get my daughter. But actually, I think it's the other way round. I think he loves his daughter so much that he wants a man of faith for her husband, and he chooses a difficult city. And I think Othniel is the prize for his daughter, Aksa. Here's a person who's cast in the same mould as Caleb, and he wants to make sure that his daughter marries some, not some, some layabout playboy, but a proper man of faith and warrior. That's my take on all of that. And I'm not shifting from it. And then you've got her faith. She just loves her land, even though it's a dry area. And she says, I want water rights for it because this belongs to me. And we're going to cultivate this. We're not going to be shifted from this. We accept God's promises. And the Kenites get mentioned. They weren't even Israelites by birth. This is Moses' father-in-law's family. But they've come along and they're happy as well to be amongst the people of God. And they're settled into the land. Outsiders. The Kenites. Again, another woman who gets mentioned amongst the heroes and heroines of the faith. Caleb, an old man. These are the people who are mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. And then we get to verse 19, and it jars. And just read it again. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And I looked at that, and it said, God is with them, but they can't. And I thought, how embarrassing. Does our God only work in the hill country? Have you got to have a different God when you're fighting on the plain? Do you need a different God when the chariots of iron get rolled out? Is poor God out of his depth here? Didn't God know that there'd be chariots of iron? Has God overstretched himself? I think what's happening here is that Israel are getting their excuses in. They say, oh, God was with us, but we couldn't do it. We couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they got iron chariots. But you look at chapter 2 and that passage I read there. God says, it wasn't you couldn't. It was you wouldn't. And we'll look at that next Sunday. The difference between couldn't and wouldn't. And now the veneer begins to get peeled back. And verse 21, Benjamin did not. Wasn't even could not. It was they did not drive them out. And they end up living with the people. And then Joseph cuts a deal. And then Manasseh did not. And then we've got a whole long list of did nots. They didn't finish the work. They didn't drive the Canaanites out of their territory. It wasn't could not. And we know that because it keeps saying, and when they grew strong enough to do it, they thought, we got a better idea. Well, these people, they'd be useful. I don't like cutting wood. They can cut wood. They can carry water. They can dig our fields. They can plow them. They can harvest them. And they put them to forced labour. They made a compromise. It made economic sense to do it. But it wasn't what God had asked for. And they, we keep reading, were living amongst them and then alongside them. And then we get to Dan, and the Amorites are dictating to Dan where they can go. Beginning of Joshua, God said, this is your land. End of chapter 1 of Judges, the Amorites are saying, you don't come down here, this is our land. And they dictate the boundaries. And poor Dan is pushed back all of the time. Keller says, God's people show less commitment than the people who don't know God. And there's a quote I wanted to read from Tim Keller. And it says, common but faithless sense begins to prevail here. Judah doesn't trust God, so they don't secure their inheritance so that they can worship God without compromise. The remaining Canaanites will prove to be a thorn in their side for centuries to come. It's not our lack of strength that prevents us from enjoying God's blessings or from worshipping God wholeheartedly. It's our lack of faith in his strength. When we rely on ourselves and base our walk with God on our own calculations, instead of simply obeying, we find ourselves making decisions like the Judahites. Othniel attacked a city in God's strength. The tribe of Judah concluded that they could not do likewise in their own. It's a halfway discipleship, and Judges will show us that it leads to no discipleship at all. The warning is clear. In many ways, and at first reading, this is a chapter of great conquest. Israel lives in the promised land and has settled great areas of it. Two generations previously, as the Israelites suffered under the yoke of slavery in Egypt, they could not have dreamed that this would be the lives that their grandchildren would live. But, and it's a big but, Israel has not trusted fully or obeyed. And the Israelites now live alongside idol-worshipping Canaanites. And like buried mines, these idols lie dormant in Judges 1, ready to explode in the spiritual lives of God's people. It's a warning. But what on earth has that got to do with us in 2015? Well, it has so much to say to me. I imagine it has something to say to others as well. But I see so often in my life the half-hearted discipleship. I hear the excuses. I can't do that. And chapter 2, God is saying, no, Paul, you won't. I detect the pragmatism versus faith. I see times of success that lead to comfort rather than ongoing conquest, which is what Israel do here. In the words of the hymn, the battle's lost, or what was it, scarcely won. I see the idols that don't lie down, that you can't accommodate in your life. The sleepwalking Christianity. It's not a time for sleepwalking, is it? We're still in the fight. I love the way that Paul is so scathingly sarcastic to the Corinthians, and he says, you're already reigning. And I wish you were. We could reign with you. We're still in the fight, and it's still a day for the Calebs and the Joshuas. Judges 1 does a good job of flattening me. But where does it drive me? Where does it drive you? Does it drive us to Bochim? Well, that's a good place, a place of repentance. There's a better place. It drives us to Calvary. If Joshua was told to meditate on God's law as that which would help empower his life, where does the law drive us? To Jesus, to the gospel, to the grace that God gives in Christ Jesus, his Son. It drives us to his love and his commitment and his victory and his promises, his grace, his forgiveness, his strength. It drives us to that king that Judges always leaves us longing for, the true captain of our salvation. It drives us to the great big promises that Peter talks about, that God's given us, that are sufficient for us to live godly lives. And all those promises, Paul tells us, are yes in Christ Jesus. The grace we need. The love that we need, the forgiveness that we need, the strength that we need, it all comes from our Saviour. I wondered how on earth I was going to get from Judges chapter 1 to the Lord's table. But I'm so pleased it's driven me there, because this is where I need to be. The answer of Judges is not just try harder. It's not just turn over a new leaf. It's you can't do it on your own. Is we need our Saviour. We need our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to behold him. And when we see his love and his commitment and we hear his promises, we look at his victory, we see the cost of our salvation. How can we not respond with faith to him?